Anyway, 1 Corinthians is just the most remarkable letter, and people should have no doubt that it's written to us. The beginning of the letter in verse 2 says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who might be sanctified if they do lots and lots of really good things, or might be sanctified if they obey the law, or might be sanctified by the time they get through their Christian lives." What's it say? "Are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Saints, the word there is holy ones, isn't it? "With," and here we are, "with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord." We call him our Lord, don't we? The whole purpose of our church and the thing that has caused us to be together and has caused us to continue to be together by the grace of God is that we actually want Jesus Christ to be seen as God. End of story. We want him to be seen as God. We want him to be lifted up before people as he who sits on the throne of this universe and rules all things infinitely and immutably and lovingly and purposefully, is what we are saying. We are not going to allow, I trust, people who are associated with us in our church to go away saying that God has desires that are unfulfilled, or God cannot achieve his purposes of grace and salvation in the lives of his people. And of course, now the big issue in all of creation is that since the fall of Satan and since the fall of our father Adam in the garden, we have been by nature people who do not want God to be God. And we have been poisoned by Satan's venom in the garden. The venom that he had in his heart in Isaiah 14, where he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Just let's read those verses again in Isaiah 14. It's just really important. Because Satan's words end up being the words of people infected by his poison. "How you are fallen from heaven," Isaiah 14:12, "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," these are Satan's words, but they're the words of all unregenerate men, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Such is the nature of man, isn't it? As a famous Arminian centuries ago said, "I make myself to differ." And each week we put on the front of our bulletin a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Profoundly significant verse. And it says in 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. The reason no flesh can glory in his presence is because God is God in verse 28. God has chosen. No flesh should glory in his presence. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And then the Holy Spirit quotes Jeremiah 9:23, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." That's what we declare about our Saviour. That's what it is to lift him up, is to declare him as God. But there's a verse that I want to look at tonight over in chapter 4, verse 7, and I printed the rest of that chapter out to get it into a context for us. And as you well know, the context in Corinth was that there were divisions among people, and people were inclined to look at the flesh of men and to follow in some way them. And Paul writes this amazingly gracious letter to the saints at Corinth. And he talks about the fact that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God are outlined in the verses just preceding it. And so the chapter, it's not on your notes there, but the chapter in a sense would be better divided in another place. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death. Just listen to it. All things, present, things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. You belong to Christ. As Christ belongs to God, God's children belong to Jesus Christ. It's just that wonderful intimacy of union that God's children have. In verse 2, he has a requirement which should be the prayer of anyone who ever stands behind this pulpit. Just one thing that I pray for myself, regardless of the circumstances in my flesh and regardless of the circumstances that happen around us, there's only one thing. One thing is needful, isn't it? That one be found faithful. It's a little thing to be judged, because he who judges us is the Lord. At the end of the day, we call on people, and I plead with people, to be fair dinkum with God. Keep your life before God clean, and the rest of it will be cleansed by God's activity. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the Lord will come, in verse 5, and he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. But see, the problem in Corinth and the problem in all human hearts is this whole business of being puffed up in verse 6. And in verse 7, we have three questions that I try and have before me on a daily basis, if possible. And if you could have them in your hearts on a regular daily basis, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing if God can lay these three questions to your heart, to our consciences, to our experience. For who makes you to differ from another? This first question. Who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? And the third question is, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? They're three vitally important questions, and so I was just going to look at them separately and just read a bunch of scripture with them this evening. God makes his children different. He puts a difference between his people and the rest of the people of this world. Remarkable difference. We've talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in 486 BC, and before Jerusalem was destroyed, God sent the avenging, one of the angels, into Jerusalem to put a mark on the foreheads in Ezekiel 9:4, to to put a mark on the foreheads of all those who grieve and lament over the wickedness of that city, over the religious wickedness. They sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. God's children today sigh and cry over the abominations. But God makes a difference. It's so wonderfully typified in the Exodus, isn't it? That God made a difference. He continued through those plagues to make a difference between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. And the difference ultimately is typified in that amazing cloud at the Red Sea, which for one was light and life and escape and freedom, and for the other was darkness and death. God made the difference. God made that difference. The Lord, according to Exodus 11 verse 7, the Lord put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And God today makes a difference. He has put a difference between his children and the other people in this world. And he puts a difference like the difference in the time of Exodus. It's a gospel difference. It's the gospel that divides and separates God's children. As I read from a man whose name I can hardly pronounce, Gruen Chobus, or Chobius, I make myself to differ. How often do we have conversations where the difference is something that we do? It's just so common to us. It's shameful how common it is. When we look at other people in this world around us, we are inclined to say that their activities and their situation is their doing, and their doing entirely. And there's a real sense in which God holds people responsible for their actions and holds his children responsible for their actions. But God's children need to see something bigger than that. If we're going to see clearly, we're going to have to see what is written. Do you see what Paul says? That he doesn't want us, in verse 6, he doesn't want us to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So what are the differences that God has made? What differences has he made in your life? If you look back on your life as a believer for however many years it is now, what differences do you see that God has made? Remarkable, isn't it, to think of the providential hand of God in your life. Just think about it. On Sunday, one of the reasons for doing this is on Sunday I'm looking at Judas, and Judas for all the world had all the privileges of everyone else, didn't he? Just remarkable. He was considered, we had three prominent apostles, and then Judas was number four in line. He was the treasurer of them. What remarkable providence it is for Peter and John to be saved and for Judas to have spent the last 2,000 years in hell. Ultimately, it's got to do with God being God. As much as the people of this world find the doctrine of election and the absolute sovereignty of God in election something that's offensive, the children of God are made because they bow to God to delight in the things that the world finds offensive. We delight in the fact that God causes his people in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." This is what love looks like from God's perspective. "Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God does that. When God's children sing in Revelation 5, we often talk about these songs. But what do they sing? They sing about redemption. They don't sing about what they've done in redemption, they sing about what God does. "You are worthy to take the scrolls and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." See, we delight in the fact that what the Lord Jesus did in time is the result of what he had promised to do in eternity. He effectually redeemed his people. He didn't come here to this earth to try and do something. He really did redeem them. He really did redeem his people. He really did call those who he redeemed. There's that famous passage in Titus 3, verse 3 and following. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done," not as if we had put God under some obligation because of what we'd done, "but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." That having been justified, finished past activity by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God's difference begins in eternity, in election. It's carried through by the work of the Lord Jesus in redemption. It comes to us because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And because it's God's activity from beginning to end, we are kept, we are preserved. A wonderful passage in 1 Peter. "We are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We are kept persevering by God. And one day there will be a difference that God makes when the Lord Jesus comes, and we've talked about that last day, when that amazing separation for all eternity will be made. And the difference will be made to be seen by all of the world as a difference that God has made. And there won't be one single person on this earth who has ever lived, or one angel in heaven, who will say anything other than the fact that this is God's activity and God is to be praised for what he has done. And what do we have that we did not receive? That God made that difference, and he's made a difference in the lives of his people. We are new creations. Our faith will seem feeble and often pathetic, but it's not the power of our faith, but the object of our faith that is the gift of God. It's God's gift. Spirit gives birth to spirit. It is God's gift from beginning to end. Do we need repentance? It's God's gift, repentance, isn't it? When they heard these things, they became silent in Acts 11 when they heard about the Gentiles like us believing, and they glorified saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. We know those verses in Ephesians 2. It's a gift of God. We've already seen that we were justified. We were justified in Romans 4. That remarkable passage talks about the justification that we had won for us in eternity and established before all men for us at the cross of the Lord Jesus. He was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. And then, remarkably, in the next verse, it says, therefore, having been justified by what the Lord Jesus did and what he did alone, by faith we have peace with God. What a remarkable thing it is that the God and judge of this whole universe calls people like us his children, that we can lie our heads on our pillows tonight and rest in the Lord Jesus. We can call God our friend. We are the faith children of Abraham. We walk with God, even though we don't see him. We live by faith. As 1 Corinthians 3 says, all things are ours. What have we received? Absolutely everything necessary for you to be where you are right now. When you go through heaven's door, you will have received absolutely everything that you need to get you there. What if it's painful now? What on earth does it matter when God, this God, is at the reins of what happens in your life and the life of everyone else around you? That's how we have peace with God, don't we? In the providences of life, we have peace with God. Do we desire to bear fruit? God's children are hungry to bear fruit, aren't they? We're zealous for good works. We're zealous to bear fruit, but whose fruit is it that God's children bear? People will tell you that it's your activity. It's not what the book says. What does he say? It is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How much do we long for those things? They're not the fruit of human activity. They're the fruit of the Spirit. God says that. If the Spirit's in us, then those things will come as we gaze upon Jesus and take our eyes off ourselves. We have the promise of God that is working all things for our good. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise in 1 Peter of an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. And we have the promise, and we see the promise of God putting his children into fellowships where he is lifted up and where his gospel is proclaimed and where he is seen to fulfil his remarkable promises. We hold fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that is from God. So, first question is, who makes you to differ? God makes the difference. What do we ever have that we haven't received? Everything that's ever happened in our lives has come to us from the hand of our God. And why do you boast? In the Authorised Version, it says glory. It's a good translation in a sense, isn't it? Why did people glory as if they had not received it? You see, in Luke 18, that famous passage about the man going up to the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both went up there supposedly to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus. The Holy Spirit says he didn't pray to God, he prayed with himself. Ah, God, I thank you. Who was his God? He prayed with himself. Prayed to himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. We might smile. Dear, oh dear, we ought to be ashamed of how often we've actually expressed those words in our own thoughts. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He really was praying to himself. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One of the commentators said that he stood afar off so that there was a huge gulf of grace between him and God. Not sure whether that's the case, but it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, that he actually wanted there to be seen to be a distance that God alone can fulfil. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man, according to God, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We are what we are, says Paul, by the grace of God. We have nothing to boast in. Nothing. It's a great comfort to have nothing to boast in, except to boast in the Lord, who is absolutely everything for us. If he's everything that we desire, then he'll be everything that we have. And when he's everything that we have, we'll need for nothing else. He quotes again Jeremiah 9, verse 23. If you can turn there, we might just finish with the verse that the Holy Spirit brought to us. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. As Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know the Father, you know him. He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. That's where our glory is. That's where our comfort is. That's where our peace is. Not boasting about things that we have or we have achieved. But let's boast about the Lord. Let his gospel be the issue that we fight for and contend for. Let's pray.